what a great church to be in. Man, I'm honored. I mean, this just came about last few weeks. I said, well, we're going to come out there. I need to see Zachary. And he said, well, you can preach while you're there. I go, okay. I want to say thank you for embracing and loving our family for the last year and a half. We came out here when they first moved here. We helped them move in. I was here the first day he preached his sermon. And you guys have lovingly taken them under your wing. You've supported them, encouraged them. I hear nothing but great things about Talitha Baptist Church. I'm excited about your growth that you're having to build. And man, I mean, God's just in this place. And it is wonderful. And I just observe so many things. I observe a lot of guys in the choir. I think that's pretty awesome. So I think that's all good. I want you to turn in the New Testament to James chapter 2. We're also going to look at a lot of verses in chapter 1. I promise I'm not going to do the whole book of James, but 978. As we get ready for revival, as we think about this being a part of the family of God, I want us to imagine just sitting around a big table, and we're just going to have a family discussion, and James is sitting in the captain's chair, and he's going to talk to us as his family. And in chapter 2, he's going to bring up one issue, but we're going to have to try to make lots of applications from it. But the basic application in chapter 2 is, what do we sometimes do intentionally or unintentionally, maybe to slight people or to give other people more distinction, raising some people up to the lowering of others? I want you to think back to maybe a time when you felt slighted, or you're in a place where you just felt like you were the odd person out, maybe a little bit belittled, or no one paid any attention to you. Maybe you've got that moment in your mind, and not to be negative, but I want you to try to hang on to that feeling, that moment when you just felt so little. Let that hurt kind of stir in you all over again. Regrasp that mood. It's not very comfortable when we walk into a situation and we kind of feel ignored. We don't like that. And so James makes it very clear that we're not to be the ones showing partiality by elevating some and lowering other people. Let's take a look at our key verse in verse 1 in chapter 2. He says, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, we must not show favoritism." Don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord in one hand and have an attitude of favoritism in the other. Those things don't go together. You can't really say you have faith in Jesus Christ and continue to judge other people based on standards that the world uses. We have to see people through God's eyes, not through our personal preference. And so showing partiality is just one little example of this table talk we're having as a family of faith. And yet we do it in so many ways. I raised three boys, and I remember sitting around the table with our three boys. By the way, I'm glad to hear there's going to be a fire truck and ambulance here. Kind of brings back memories of growing up with three boys. Not to say Jordan was the cause of ambulances always showing up at our house, but I do have a few Jordan stories, but he'll probably tell them all on himself sooner or later, so I'll leave that alone. But I do remember sitting around the table planning birthday parties. And once we decide, okay, here's what we're going to do, this is going to be a great event, then came that, well, who do we invite? More so, who do we not invite? Because, well, there's these guys on the soccer team, I really like them, but I don't want them at the party. Or there's people in our Sunday school class, I like them, but Dad, You know, some of them are just weird. I don't want them at our birthday party. And so we'd have to have this discussion. Well, they're going to be feelings hurt if they're not invited to the party. And if they come, you're going to have to interact with them. You can't, you know, just ignore them, because God has something for everybody. But even as adults, we play that who's in, who's out game. We make choices based on our personal preferences. And James has a strong rebuke to that in chapter 2. Now, let's talk about rebuke for just a moment. The book of James, in many ways, is just a book of rebuke. So I want us to look at some verses in chapter 1. Again, imagine you're sitting down, you're having dinner with James and some other believers. And look at some verses in chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. James is talking to the family. Like Richard said, we're brothers and sisters here. He says, now, when you're tempted, no one should say, God's tempting me, because apparently there was some sin getting ready for revival. And they were saying, well, you know, this is God's fault. He made me this way. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, it gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. There's that phrase. What a great lead-in. Brothers and sisters. My dear brothers and sisters. So James is talking to us at the table. He's not angry at us. He loves us. But he's challenging us to think correctly about sinful behavior in our life. And so you're sitting there at the table, and you know he kind of zings you with that, and your head kind of hangs. And here he comes in verse 19 of chapter 1 with another one. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. And again, he calls us dear brothers and sisters. He doesn't want us to get on the defenses, as we're apt to do when we're confronted with our behavior. He doesn't want us to get angry back. That doesn't work the righteousness of God. He's not being punitive in his rebuke. He only desires the transformation of our heart. And so now we're going to try to eat a little bite, and here he comes again, verse 21. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and evil that's so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. So now his rebuke has some encouraging word. He's saying, look, you've come so far in your faith. You've got the implanted word that can save you. There's transformation. Keep going. And put aside the rest of this sin and practice doing what God says to do. Rebuke continues at the table. Verse 26 of chapter 1. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongue deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world and the world's standards. So James is having this table talk with us. Chapter 1, it's just full of rebuke. So the next time James calls you up on the phone and says, hey, let's go to lunch together, what are you going to do? You go, I think I'm busy that day. No. So we get to come to chapter 2. Now, rebuke is a word the Bible uses for bringing truth to where change is needed. That's all that is. Bringing truth, shining light, where change is needed. Other words the scripture uses are reprove, or correct, or convict. But most of us don't respond very well to rebuke or correction. I mean, how would you like it? Richard, I said, tomorrow, let's go to the coffee shop. I want to rebuke you. That doesn't sound like a great invitation, does it? What goes through your mind, gentlemen, when your spouse says, we need to sit down and talk? Don't look at him right now. I mean, we immediately think of, okay, there's going to be harsh words, there's going to be red faces, there's going to be ultimatums, there's going to be threats. Paul Tripp has written a wonderful book called Shepherding Your Child's Heart. And he talks about in that book, the goal of a parent is not just to correct behavior of a child, it's to help heart transformation happen. Anybody can change behavior for a short while. Stop hitting your little brother. Okay. They can change behavior for an hour. But for that to really stop, something has to happen in the heart. Now, it's true for us adults as well. Because when we come to revival, we're always thinking about habits and behavior we need to change. And it's the heart that God wants to change and transform. Until the root is changed, the fruit will never change. So Paul Tripp's written a book for adults. Well, he's written lots of books. But there's one called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. I just took all of our leaders through it who are responsible for the soul care of other members in our congregation. Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. And he says in our interaction with other believers, iron sharpening irons, that rebuke, correction should be a natural part of our Christian discussion and encouragement each other. It should be a commonplace talk in our community of faith. But it's because we are dear brothers and sisters. It's not because we're mad and upset with each other. You get the difference? We're speaking the truth in love. My dear brothers and sisters, it's not letting things build up until you have these explosive moments in your family. It should be everyday challenging, lovingly challenges, with no agenda other than the transformation of our hearts. So our child does something wrong, our teenager gets in trouble, an adult child does something. You know, we sit down and we challenge. Well, this has got what God's Word says, and what were you thinking, you know, when you did that? What were you hoping to accomplish? What would have been a better way to have handled that situation? And we challenge each other to live for God, to have the heart change. Biblical correction and confrontation is rooted in the Great Commission, the Great Commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The only reason we confront one another is because we love God and we want to obey Him, and because we love as we love ourselves. That's the only reason we confront each other. The love of God and the love of other people. And we get into chapter 2 of James here. If you look down in verse 8, James actually calls this the royal law. He doesn't call it the great commandment. He says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But when we get mad at each other, or we rebuke each other in selfish anger, we're not fulfilling the royal law of love. We're just yelling at people. And so rebuke is not something that exists outside of a relationship and is brought in crisis moments. The biblical model is this ongoing honesty in all of our relationships. The biblical model is these little moments of table talk, of confrontation, of encouragement, to live for the Lord, and all motivated by the love of God and for each other. And so James starts chapter 2 with this rebuke in verse 1. My brothers and sisters, there it is again, we're family. Believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, we must not show favoritism. We're in this together. We're family. We need to lovingly talk about an issue going on in our midst. So it's a common, everyday part of the Christian community, not a rare occurrence in our discipleship with each other. Not to confront in anger, not with a list of grievances that we've had for a long time, just to love each other and move us forward in the transformation process. Now, the rebuke at hand in chapter 2 is showing partiality to some members over the marginalization of others. The particular issue as we get into this here is a wealthy guest has come into the congregation and he's given preference over a poor guest. Now, there's a lot of other applications to this, so just right now, as you get ready for revival, just try to let the Lord speak to you. What does this look like in your life? What's the application? What ways do I show partiality to some to the exclusion of others? And let's start and look what James says in verses 2, 3, and 4. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring, fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Well, here's a good seat for you," but you say to the poor man, "Well, you stand over there or you sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You know, you're judging things through the world's eyes, not what God is trying to do in the heart. Now, first of all, notice that this rebuke is not directed at the wealthy person. He's not the subject of James's discussion, other than as an example. We don't know why he was wealthy. We don't know how he got his money. We don't know if he walked in with an air of superiority or not. That doesn't matter. The issue is not about him. It's about our reaction to him. Transformation of our heart is never about other people or the situation we're in. It's never about what they did or what they didn't do or what they look like or what they don't look like. It's about us and our response to God. Now, the issue isn't about this poor man either. No speculation on why he's poor. Well, he's had bad luck or he just doesn't work hard enough. The issue's not about the poor guy. It's about us making distinctions and judgments from evil motives. James is saying God's family, God's church, was created to be a place where social distinctions would not exist. But unfortunately, when you and I as family believers, we get together, our hearts are not fully transformed. It's incomplete. There's still sin in all of our hearts. And because of that, sometimes we show preferences where we shouldn't, or we agree when we should not. And so James challenges us. Now, in the early days of the church, it was comprised primarily of common people with very humble means. So you can imagine when a rich person was converted, like Lydia in the book of Acts, you know, and they came into the Christian fellowship, there had to have been this very real temptation to make a big fuss over them or to almost treat them like a special trophy for God. And James is saying, you know, the church has to be the one place where all these worldly standards are wiped out. Proverbs 22:2 says, "The rich and the poor have one common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all." We've heard it time and time again. The ground at the cross is level, where all men come and they meet in the presence of a holy God. But when we start making distinctions, our hearts are revealed to be judgmental with evil motives. These next few verses, 5 through 7. "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters," there's that phrase again, isn't it great? My brothers and sisters, we're in this together. "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom as he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? Again, this is table talk, my dear brothers and sisters, because James loves you. God loves you. The pastor at this church loves you. The staff loves you. The deacons of this church love you, who are responsible for your souls. There's a quote, it's been attributed to Abraham Lincoln, goes something like this: God must love the common man because he made so many of them. I like what Jesus said at the beginning of his ministry. He pulled up the scrolls of the Old Testament book of Isaiah and he declared his purpose for coming. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Poor in spirit as well as poor financially. To proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And it's not that God is against wealthy people coming to faith. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So let's be very careful not to reverse discriminate and judge with evil motives about rich people. We have a huge Baptist church. It's one of the largest Baptist churches in the world, within the shadow of our church. It's called Prestonwood Baptist Church. And I hear them slam. Sometimes they're called Preston World. Or that's where all the people go to be seen. I'm going, come on, people. The gospel's proclaimed there. Let's not make these distinctions. But notice how James points out that God chose the poor to be rich in faith. God's main interest is not to make poor people rich in material goods, but rich in faith, and to understand they're heirs of His kingdom like we all are. And then James points out that the rich that we get so enamored about sometimes are the very ones who oppress us. Now, I don't think he's talking about the rich guy who came to church. He's just talking about rich people outside of the community of faith, which in that day was pretty standard. They oppressed the poor. They drug them into court over small debt collections. They blasphemed the name of Jesus that we love so dearly. And here's a point to kind of remember. Sometimes the very ones we show preference to, that we idolize, are the very ones who could care less about us and might even oppress us given the opportunity. Any of you know who Linda Carter is, the actress? She played Wonder Woman back in the early 80s. I was enamored, I have to confess, with Wonder Woman. When I was doing my doctoral work out in Southern California, we'd have our weekends free. And so back in those days, you could kind of find out where they were shooting things. And if it wasn't on the movie lots, you could actually go visit these places. Linda Carter, it wasn't a Wonder Woman episode. This was, she was shooting some TV movie. And my buddy and I, we drove out there. And it was just a neighborhood, wasn't blocked off, no security. We acted like we knew what we were doing. We walked up the second story of this house, watched them shoot a scene, got to know the key grippers and the light gripper. I found out what a gripper was, you know. And I'm watching Linda Carter, you know, act this little scene. And then afterwards, she goes down the stairs and we follow her down there. I mean, I had a Glorietta Baptist Conference Center shirt on. And I said, "Miss Carter, can I have a picture with you and like get an autograph?" "Well, I only have 5-minute break." I'm thinking to myself, well, how long does it take to get a picture? Forget the autograph. I had my picture made with her. And later I got to thinking, that's a cold woman. Now, granted, I
jumped in right in the middle of nowhere. She had her agenda. You know, I could give her some slack on that, you know. But at the moment, I'm thinking, well, I'm surprised she didn't ask me to go get her some coffee. Who did she think? I'm a working bum around here, you know. Sometimes these people we elevate are not all that. By the way, I was reminded this morning that Wonder Woman, I am married to her, and she's home keeping 4 grandkids right now. Well, there you go. Just want that for the record in case this thing's taped. Verses 8 through 11. If you keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin, and you're convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said you shall not commit adultery also said you shall not murder. So if you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Now notice James says here in verse 8, if, so he's encouraging us to check our motives based on the royal law of love. He says, if you're greeting a rich person, you're doing this out of genuine love, you're loving them because you love God and you love your neighbors, yourself, you're doing well. Nothing wrong with that. But if you're showing preference because they have a high rank and ignoring some of low rank, it's sin. It's sin. And he reminds us that if we stumble at one point of the law, we're guilty of breaking the whole law. If you chip part of the glass, the whole glass is broken. So as lawbreakers, we need to show love and grace and mercy to all. So he concludes this little section here in verses 12 and 13. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. But mercy triumphs over judgment. He says two things to wrap up. He reminds us here. We're under the law of liberty. We're under the law of freedom. We don't have to judge people through worldly standards anymore. We're not confined to that, to make cultural distinctions. We don't have to judge people with those lenses. We are free, the law of liberty, to judge unconditionally or love unconditionally, equally to all people. And second, we're to show mercy to all people, regardless of social standing. Because if we fail to do so, we'll be shown no mercy and grace. So if we overlook people, ignore people, they don't meet our preferences, we favor other people because we consider them more worthy of our respect, it's sinful and it's a fundamental contradiction of grace. So I want us to show grace and mercy today. Now, if you're like our church, we are people of habit. I could go into our church on Sunday morning before anyone got there, and I could have a little sign, and I could write their names on a sign, and I could start pinning it to the back of a pew. Because I know where they're all going to sit. And they're going to sit with their friends, and we have a welcome time, a greeting time, and they're going to get up, and they're going to stand, and they're going to greet their friends. Now, we have professional greeters who have to talk to everybody, you know. I want to challenge you during this revival time, sit in a different place. And I know you're going to be in the tent, you're going to have to. But the next time you're in this facility, maybe just sit in a different spot. See what that looks like, what it feels like. Sit around a different group of believers. So I want to give us about 90 seconds. And knowing y'all are very friendly, this could go for 5 minutes, so I'm going to have to cut it off at some point. But I want us to stand and I want us to just greet everybody. Cross the road. I want you to find somebody maybe you don't know very well and say, blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm so-and-so. Let's go worship together next Sunday and sit together. Okay? Go. I'm going to try to time you here.
All right, y'all settle down. Let's wrap it up. I got it started. I can't stop it. I knew that. Yeah, that's right. There it is.
So nice to meet you.
Yeah. Now, if y'all will sit down, maybe they will. Okay. Oh. Now, I'm going to tell you what. You'd have to be a real introvert to leave here this morning and say, man, I wasn't loved on by God's people. Now, y'all are already good at this. But let's think about them as we get ready for this upcoming revival. Who are you going to invite? You know who the easy ones are. All those people at work, man, you're just not crazy about them. But don't they need the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't they need a friend? Don't they need to have someone sit down, hey, let's have coffee. You know, we don't know each other very well, but, you know, what's your family like? Who's your favorite sports team? Where are you spiritually? Hey, we got a revival this week. And I don't want you to just come, but would you come and sit with me? Or, you know, if you want to, I'll come by and pick you up. We'll go together so you won't feel odd man out. Who's God going to put on your heart? It's not about what we look like, how we dress, what our job title is. So as we ready ourselves for commitment this morning, I want us to hear God say, when I look down on your life, you weren't all that. When I look down at your so-called value, self-worth, net worth, I didn't see a whole lot. And if I had judged you that way, you'd be in hell. But my grace and my mercy was the controlling love in my looking at you. And I died on the cross for you. That's how I treated you. Therefore, I want you to go and treat others with my mercy that's been shown to you. Heavenly Father, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for James, your brother in the faith, and for the table talk that he gives us throughout his book, for the rebuke, for the correction, for the encouragement, not to make us feel bad or guilty or shameful, but to challenge us. That not just we would change our behavior for a season, but that our hearts would be transformed by your grace, your mercy. I pray your blessings upon this congregation, their efforts in being personally revived, and people who will come and find Jesus Christ as their Savior. We are going to thank you in advance, Lord, for what you are going to do. Empower the teams that are coming. Fill them with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, may we be open to each other for friendly correction and encouragement. In the name of Jesus, amen.